Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. For the last two lessons, we have been studying the marriage issues Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 27. We have examined both the role of a wife and a husband to the extent that Paul addresses the topic. In this lesson, we will continue looking at what the apostle has to teach us about the role of a husband. It's interesting to note that out of the 12 verses in Ephesians chapter 5 that directly address the relationship between a husband and wife, which is a biological man and a biological woman, the role of a wife is mentioned in 4 verses, while the role of the husband is dealt with in 11 verses. Paul commands wives to submit and respect their husbands, who is her spiritual and governmental head. The apostle confronts husbands over many issues, all having to do with how they treat their wife, the greatest being that they must love their wife in a selfless, sacrificial manner as Jesus gave himself up for the church. I have wondered why Paul said so little to wives and so much to husbands. Since the scripture doesn't elaborate on this point, we can only make assumptions here. I would venture to say that it has to do with how the role of a husband and wife have been greatly distorted. The judgment on Eve was that her desire would be to her husband and that he would rule over her. From the moment of Adam and Eve's terrible rebellion, the role of a wife was consistently degraded until in many cultures and eras, wives were little more than personal property of the husband, and this still goes on around the world today. In Paul's day, biblical Christianity elevated the role of women more than any other people group, nation, or religion in the entire world. Women in general, and wives specifically, are never degraded to mere chattel property, but equals in Christ while still maintaining the government of the home where the husband is the head. Since men have the potential to be abusive and heartless to their wife and daughters, Paul is dismantling the cultural norms that supported such abuse by showing men that women are to be treated like Jesus treats the church. This is a far more radical thought for that day and culture than we are prone to realize. Prior to Christianity breaking into the world, the Jewish faith had the highest view of women, and the New Testament faith elevated women to even a higher degree. Given that Paul was writing to Gentile believers that predominantly had a very low view of women, Paul taught some truths that would revolutionize the home, and this is still true today. The arrogance and selfishness of men can cause them to be cruel, condemning, and belittling to their wife. So Paul gave them these radical truths to revolutionize their home by transforming the way husbands think about their wife. In our last lesson, we were only able to tackle 5 of the 11 verses where Paul taught the role of the husband, so we will study the remaining 6 today. In verses 25 through 27, Paul commanded men to love their wife in a similar way that Jesus loves us, which is selfless and sacrificial. This is the highest form of love that's a choice of the will and can only be obtained by growing dependent upon divine grace. Paul makes a transition from the selfless love of Christ that men should strive to live out to a lower kind of love that's found in the second greatest commandment, which is to love others as we want to be loved. If we love like this, we would be doing well. Yet the greatest expression of love is that which resembles Christ's love for us. This is selfless, disinterested love that doesn't love for personal gain. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 states, "In the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." A couple of weeks ago, I addressed the false teaching that has gotten a tight grip upon a vast portion of the American church, where they claim that for us to properly love others, we must first learn how to love ourselves. This is a lie straight from hell that keeps people focused upon self, which is self-idolatry. So preachers of this are preaching idolatry. I'm not going to take the time to confront this lie again, but suffice it to say that Jesus taught us how to deal with our self-love, which is to crucify it. Paul is elaborating on the point he made in verse 23, where Christ is the head of his body, which is the true church. He is appealing to men to love their wife at least as much as a man loves himself. This is a lower form of love than the selfless love of Christ that the apostle had just commanded husbands to live out by loving their wife selflessly and sacrificially. In verse 31, Paul returns to God's original design for marriage, where a husband and wife become one flesh. So in this sense, a husband loves himself when he loves his wife. Though Paul is appealing to God's original plan for marriage, he is also making a very practical point. It's as if he's saying, okay, so you men don't think you can love your wife selflessly like Jesus. then at least love your wife according to God's design, where the two become one flesh. The crazy thing about us humans is that the very thing we want, we so often destroy. People want a loving, happy marriage, yet they undermine the marriage through sin, anger, and unforgiveness. When a man and woman are swearing vows to each other, they aren't thinking about when they can get a divorce or how to destroy the marriage, unless, of course, they have entered into this marriage with some evil intent. Yet after a man and woman are united in matrimony, if they don't pay close attention, they will destroy the very thing they are hoping would bring life and joy. Husbands and wives can treat each other like they would never want to be treated. We don't want to be treated with anger, bitterness, a critical spirit, ugly words, and cruel actions. We want to be loved and cared for and forgiven when we sin. Yet we will deny our spouse the very thing we yearn after. Paul is addressing men in this matter, even though the problem is with both men and women. One reason for this is since the husband is the head of the family, he is the spiritual pace setter for the home. If the husband has a bad attitude, then the whole family will as well. Husbands joke that if they want a happy home, then they need to make mama happy. But this is just another way of saying that the responsibility of the husband is to be the spiritual head of the home. Whether a husband understands this or not, God ordained that the husband is to be the head of the home, so there is no way that he won't be the spiritual pacesetter of the home. It's just a matter of what kind of home the husband is creating. Husbands, are you making your home a nightmare or a taste of heaven on earth? Is it filled with contention, anger, and bitterness, or with love, joy, and peace? Only a foolish man would purposely destroy his family, yet there are a lot of foolish husbands doing this exact thing. When husbands fail to selflessly love their wife, they are harming themselves in the process. Paul goes on to write in verse 29, "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." Adam Clark stated that, "This is a natural reason why he should love his wife and nourish and cherish her." This is true, yet we are commanded to love our wife as Jesus loves the church, which is a higher expression of love that's selfless in nature. It's the selfless love of Christ that's the standard by which we are to love others, especially our family, not the natural selfish way we love when left to ourselves. If husbands want a good marriage that's pleasing to God, then they must purposely care for their wife through love and tenderness. Jesus is purposeful in everything he says and does, and in like manner, husbands must be as well. They must make the choice not to speak harsh words to their wife or provoke her to anger. Instead, with purposeful intent, they need to be kind, compassionate, and merciful to her. To live a life of love as Christ loved us can only be done through divine grace coupled with a choice of our will. Though God offers us all the grace we need to live out the true faith to the fullest, doesn't mean that we will apply that grace to our lives. The Lord offers husbands all the grace they need to love their wife as Christ loved the church, but if they fail to do this, it's not the fault of divine grace, but their refusal to live through that grace. In verse 30, we are given a glimpse of the equality designed by God for men and women, and husbands and wives, with the statement, "For we are members of His body." Husbands need to understand that his wife is equal to himself before God, and this was a radical teaching for that day. Eve was taken from Adam's body, and marriage unites them back together again. In many cultures, they hold to a certain extent to the equality of husbands and wives, but in other cultures, this teaching goes against their entire social structure. The mandates of God supersedes all cultural norms and expectations. We must obey God rather than man. We are obligated by God to treat our wife as an equal, even if the world at large isn't doing this. Yet the abuse of women is still going on today, even in our own nation. We make equality of the sexes all about equal job opportunities and equal pay, and that's well and good. But the problem is rooted in Adam and Eve's rebellion and their judgment that we are still suffering under today. One major way the abuse and degrading of women is being done in a politically correct manner is through our pornographic culture that's fueled by the politically correct. People can demand equal rights for women and then kill unborn babies or exploit women through our pornographic sex-crazed culture. In both ancient and present-day cultures, where women and wives are little more than personal property, also made them objects of sexual pleasure and cheap labor. The exploitation of women is still an integral part of the American culture today. The equality Paul is mentioning can only be found in Christ. There will never be universal equality in this wicked world, because it's not in the heart and character of sinful mankind. It takes a spiritual revolution on the inside of people before our hatred, prejudice, and perverted ideas of equality are crucified as we conform to the Word of God. Some of the oldest existing manuscripts of the book of Ephesians omit the phrase, "of his flesh and of his bones," which the King James includes, and this is why some modern translations leave it out. More than likely, this is a scribe's insertion in an effort to tie Genesis 2:23 with Paul's use of Genesis 2:24, which the apostle quotes in verse 31. By inserting "of his flesh and of his bones," the spiritual and mystical nature of the true church is lost in the physical. Moving on to verses 31 through 33, we see the equality of the husband and wife established from the very beginning of marriage. Verse 31 states, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which was given before society, government, and the church came into existence. The point is that marriage is established upon God's original intent for men and women, and not what society dictates or governments approve. Some people claim that marriage is only legitimate when the people are Christian and married in the church. Yet Adam and Eve weren't Christian, though they were in fellowship with God before their rebellion, and they weren't married in a church but before God Himself. Now, I think people need to be married in the church, but that's not my point, only that marriage is older than any institution. It's as old as Adam and Eve. Does marriage need to be sanctioned by God and people? Yes, it does, because God's the creator of marriage, but that's another issue that I'm not going to get into right now. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 teaches us that man must leave his father and mother, and this would be true for the wife as well, and that they become one flesh. Becoming one flesh is very important according to God, and this isn't understood by most people when entering the marriage covenant. The moment two people are married, God brings uniting to them so much so that to separate them is to tear them apart, is to do violence to what God joined together, and is therefore an act of defiance against God. Divorce is a much bigger issue than most people realize, for it does violence to a husband and a wife, and if children are involved, it does violence to them as well. Though a husband and wife become one flesh when they are married, there's a deeper union that comes when a husband and wife are one in Christ, and this is where marriage can get beautiful. Just as when members of the body of Christ begin to comprehend the joy of living in abiding fellowship with Jesus, when a husband and wife are united in and through their abiding fellowship with Jesus, the love of God abounds in that marriage. Through Christ, a husband and wife can begin to taste what Adam and Eve knew in the beginning while their innocence was still intact. The weaving together of the thoughts of the union of a husband and wife and that of Christ and His church are very important for the reason I just stated. Paul made this point in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. The unity a husband and wife can have allegorically reveals the unity people can have with the Savior that's just as real. We could even say that the command about the covenant of marriage in Genesis 2:24 was a prophecy of the union that would be restored between God and people through Christ's atoning work on the cross. The love, bonding, and oneness that goes on in marriage can take place in a similar way in the covenant between God and people. With the breakdown of human marriage, the fault lies with both the husband and wife. But the breakdown of the covenant between God and people is 100% the fault of people. Just like people can make marriage good or bad, so we can make our covenant with God good or bad. And just like people can get a divorce because they forsake the love of their spouse, so people can divorce themselves from God by turning back to the world. And just like it takes great effort to build a good marriage, so it takes great effort to walk near to Jesus and make our covenant with Him fulfilling and wonderful. Paul's concluding thought about the relationship between a husband and wife is summed up in verse 33. "However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." By Paul repeating this thought, he is giving clarity and emphasis to it. Just as we have within the church and ministry both good and terrible marriages, so they did back then. Paul is addressing this issue in simple terms that can be revolutionary to a marriage when put into practice. Husbands are commanded to live out the second greatest commandment towards his wife, and will only be able to do so as he lives out the greatest commandment. Only by loving God supremely will a husband know how to love his wife correctly. When a wife respects her husband, then she will also love her husband, since you can't deeply love someone you don't respect. My wife and I were talking the other day about how few marriages we see that are really good. We know many people that have an okay marriage, but very few I know that have a great marriage. This isn't God's fault or a flaw in His design for marriage, but the failure of those married couples that refuse to live out the truths of Scripture to the fullest. This isn't about some people being better than others, or having a better advantage, or any of the other excuses that people can make. This is all about people living out the truths of Scripture, no matter what it costs, and when people live like that, they will see the promises of God unfold in their lives in wonderful ways. Now let's turn the page of our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 and see what else Paul has to teach us about family life. In verses 1 through 4, he addresses the relationship of children to their parents, with verse 4 specifically addressing the role of the father. Paul wrote in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's interesting to note that the command he gives children is stricter than what he gave wives. Wives are to submit and respect their husbands, but children are to obey their parents. For children, obedience is absolute. For the wife, submission is willfully coming under her husband, who has the God-given right to lead his wife. It's a duty and obligation for children to obey their parents, and to do otherwise will produce much sorrow. Paul qualifies this point by stating that children, obey your parents in the Lord. There are a couple of thoughts we can glean from this modifying phrase, in the Lord. First, Paul is addressing children that are old enough to understand the distinction of being in the Lord, so this would have to be addressing either adult children or those who are in their teens. Next, it addresses the point that these children, whether adult or teens, are genuine followers of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul wrote, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Here we see Paul directly addressing children and states that it's pleasing to God for them to obey their parents. Yet in the clause in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "in the Lord," suggests that there are legitimate limitations to the obedience children are required to give their parents. I think of two ways this can be played out, and there may be others besides. First, the children are adults that have their own families and must be faithful to each other above obeying their parents. Sometimes parents strive to manipulate their kids' marriage by abusing the command that they obey them. There's a good reason why the Lord said that a husband must leave his parents and be united with his wife, which Paul quoted in the last chapter. This new family must make the choice to follow the Lord and obey His will above that of their parents. Parents aren't to interfere in their children's marriage unless they are invited, and even so, they must walk very carefully or they could do much harm to that relationship. The second way that children shouldn't obey their parents is when parents command them to do something that's contrary to the Word of God or their relationship with Jesus. Under such circumstances, there is a higher law that must be obeyed. When you look at the Ten Commandments that were given to the Israelites from Mount Sinai, the first four relate to our relationship with God, and the fifth has to do with honoring our parents. There are commandments and obligations to God that are greater and higher than obeying the fifth commandment. As long as it's possible to obey our parents and not violate the higher law of loving and serving God, then we should obey them, since this is pleasing to God. When parents and children are in the Lord, obedience to parents is made much easier because they all love and serve the same God. The tremendous blessing of having Christian parents is something my wife and I never had. But being Christian parents, I can only imagine what a blessing it would have been for our parents to have walked with Jesus. If you have Christian parents, then don't take that for granted. It's a great blessing from God. Of course, they aren't perfect. Not even Jesus' earthly mother was perfect. But to have parents that love Jesus is a tremendous advantage in setting you on the path to life. And parents, don't take your children for granted if they are walking with Jesus. This is a gift beyond understanding, for the alternative would be totally heartbreaking. What authority does Paul give that makes it right for children to obey their parents? Verses 2 and 3 gives the basis of this command. "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth." This is the fifth of the Ten Commandments, and it's the first commandment that contains a personal promise. The second commandment forbids the making of idols and worshiping them, and it contains a promise of judgment on those who practice iniquity and mercy to those who love the Lord. The other commandments tell us what to do or not to do, but the fifth commandment gives us the promise of long life when it's obeyed. Now let's take a closer look at this commandment. The command is to honor your parents. Paul commanded children to obey their parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. The word honor is very different from obey. The Greek definition for honor means to prize or fix a value upon, and by implication, it means to revere. The word obey that Paul used in verse 1 means to hear under as a subordinate, which is to listen attentively, and by implication, to take heed or to conform to a command or to their authority. Simply stated, the word obey means to obey, while honor means to revere and to count our parents of great value. When children truly honor their parents, then they are going to obey them, and do so most often with joy. But if children don't honor or respect their parents, they are prone not to obey them, unless out of fear. I think the Lord is going after the root of the problem of disobedience to parents, which is really a problem with not honoring or valuing the parents enough to obey them. When you look at the idea of honoring our parents, we need to see that love is an integral part of it. It's hard to love a parent you don't honor or respect, and if you don't respect them, then you more than likely won't obey them either. We see from this that disobedience to parents is a heart issue. It's a love issue in the child that is loving self and not loving the parents. This kind of disobedience is thoroughly selfish and is the result of self-love, which is self-idolatry. When Christian children have a hard time respecting their parents, then they must make the choice to honor their parents nonetheless. There have been presidents I didn't respect, but I am obligated to honor the position of the president, which is something that a lot of people don't understand today. I didn't respect my father because of the life he lived and the man he was, but as a Christian, I strove to honor him by giving him the respect he deserved as being my father, who happened to be a good provider for the home. There are a lot of terrible fathers and mothers out there that abandoned their children, were drug or alcohol addicts, sex abusers, or physical abusers, and the list goes on. No matter how painful it may be, as Christians, we must forgive the sins and failures of our parents, otherwise their past abuse will continue to abuse us in the future. At the very least, we must give them the bare-bones honor of being our biological parents, even if we can't give them anything more. Honoring our parents is for our good. That's why it's the first commandment with promise, because it's something we need to do to help us walk in freedom with Christ. But as followers of Jesus, we also need to honor our parents for their salvation and spiritual well-being. Paul gives three blessings that come out of honoring our parents. First, that it may go well with you. And this is found in the fifth commandment as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16. The context of the promise that it would go well with them was tied into the blessing that they would receive when they entered the promised land. The idea is that the Lord would bless them if they obeyed this commandment. From Paul's use of the promise, we could apply this to both material and spiritual needs. He didn't give any specifics with it, or that we can name and claim anything our heart lusts after. By honoring our parents, the Lord will honor us with His blessings as He sees best, and not as we always wish. The second point is that you would enjoy life. This isn't about the fake happiness that comes through stimulants of any sort, nor is this the result of financial wealth and possessions. The enjoyment of life comes through Christ and the joy He gives those who obey His word, and the command to honor our parents is one such command. This leads into the third blessing that comes out of honoring our parents, which is that we would enjoy long life. There are those who live long lives and don't enjoy it, just as there are those who are wealthy and don't gain any real pleasure from their wealth. It's not the promise of long life that's important, but one where you enjoy the long life the Lord has given. This is part of the benefits God gives those who lovingly obey His word. In verse 4, Paul returns to addressing the needs of men, but specifically those who are fathers by commanding, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The New King James Version translated the first part of the verse as, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." According to Webster's dictionary, exasperate is to irritate or provoke to a high degree, or to annoy extremely. The archaic definition is to increase in intensity or violence. The Greek definition is to anger and rage or provoke to wrath. Paul's admonishment for husbands was to love their wife. Men have the natural tendency to be mean and cruel, yet for those who are true followers of Jesus, there shouldn't be a place for this in their hearts. The same is true with children. Fathers can be mean, cruel, harsh, and demanding beyond reason, and then severely punishes children when their commands are not obeyed. This is needless severity that comes out of their sinful nature, and the unreasonable commands that's bound to produce the manifestation of anger in their children. Fathers need to love their children and through love to command and discipline them for their well-being. When fathers have an evil heart and mind, they will selfishly and cruelly beat down their children with severity and criticalness. It's irrelevant if these evil acts come from religious distortions or a secular man of the world. Either way, they are destructive. An angry parent will instill anger in his children. Cruel parents will breed cruelty in their children. Some fathers can be so hard and condemning on their children that they provoke rebellion in them, rather than helping them overcome their natural propensity towards evil and rebellion. To be a mean and cruel father that's religious is even worse, for it drives children away from Christ rather than endear him to them. He will make Christianity repulsive to the children and portray Christ as a cruel and abusive God that can't be loved, but only to cower before. To raise up children in the training and instruction of the Lord is far more than just being religious, but is living out a Christ-like life before them so that they see a living relationship with the God of Scripture. When fathers rightly love their children, then their children will learn how to rightly love others. Fathers are either an example of selflessness or selfishness, kindness or cruelty, encouragement or condemnation, patience or impatience, gentleness or hardness, mercy or unforgiveness, love or hate. A child's view of God is tied into their view of their earthly father, and this is true not only with dependent children, but adult children as well. To train a child correctly, fathers must above all be in right fellowship with Jesus, or their corrupt characters will ruin their children and more than likely drive them from Christ. To properly instruct children, fathers need to selflessly love them so that they act like Jesus to them. I remember reading years ago a book on the life of pioneer missionary John Patton. He was raised in Scotland to a godly father and mother. Patton stated that one day after being a naughty boy, his father went into the prayer closet before he instituted any discipline. He wrote that hearing his father weep over him in the prayer closet tore his heart to pieces. He would have rather been beaten with a rod than to hear the agony of his father weeping over his soul. It's this kind of life and teaching that win a child's heart to Jesus. To instruct and discipline them through profound love and a selfless desire for them to know Christ will do far more for them than being a mean religious man. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. And thirst no more, so come wash in the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be come.